You can turn with me to the book of Isaiah. We are here to come and worship Christ, the newborn King. But last week, we discussed kind of the darkness that fell on humanity in sin and the darkness in which we must wait. And the moments of bright light throughout this old covenant time were really moments of covenantal promise that just pierced through the darkness of these cursed rays of light. And what they do, these moments of covenantal promise, they function, as we looked at Habakkuk last week, in a way that they lay this immovable foundation for people to wait on and wait in. They provide a foundation for the hope of faithful, discouraged, waiting saints as we wait for the promise to be revealed. Now, the scope of this short sermon series really limits our ability to kind of cover the expanse in the Old Testament of the prophetic promise. There's a whole host of things we could spend literally years working through all of those things. But simply to remind us that there is more, much more than those moments in the book of Habakkuk where we saw promise. I just wanted to begin this morning by kind of gathering a sampling of these hope-filled words from Isaiah. And so we're just going to move through a few different spots here and pick up some of these covenantal promises. In this, I mean, this is a huge book, Isaiah is, and it's really majestic. It's slightly or very intimidating. It's a literary masterpiece. It's beautiful. But like Habakkuk, Isaiah prophesies about the judgment that was coming on not just Judah, but also to Israel. And he accompanies those woes, those coming judgments, with precious promises of deliverance that would follow after from this same anointed Messiah that Habakkuk spoke of in chapter 3. So again, this book, it's a pretty vast landscape and filled with dread and also greater hope. So would you look with me in chapter 7? What we're going to do is just look as Isaiah pulls back the curtain to reveal some of these details about this anointed one specifically. There's a moment in chapter 14 when Isaiah is interacting with a king named Ahaz. Look in verse 14. This will sound familiar to you. It says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." So we have there a prophecy concerning the virgin birth and the earthly origin of this anointed one. If you turn over a few pages to chapter 9, we just sang this prophecy in the middle song that we sang this morning, chapter 9, verse 6. You have, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So you have a prophecy of the eventual kingdom, the government of this anointed one. Just at the beginning of that chapter as well, there's a prophecy about his origin, where he comes from, the light in Galilee. Looking in verses 1 and 2, it says, "Therefore the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her. By way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." Turn over a few more pages to chapter 11. Chapter 11 is largely about the reign of this anointed one. We won't read all of it, but let's read verse 1 and then verse 9 to sort of put bookends on this prophecy. It says, "There shall come forth a rod, a leader, a ruler, a king from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. We'll read verse 2 as well. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Let's bookend that with verse 9. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth, does this sound familiar from last week? For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so we have his righteous authority prophesied in Isaiah 11. We're going to move a large chunk over to Isaiah 42. Just a few more here this morning to get a sampling from this packed full book of prophecy. Chapter 42, we have a prophecy about the unfailing justice of this anointed one. He says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit in him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." Let's just look at two more. Flip over to Isaiah 53. Probably the most familiar of them all. Isaiah 53 is a prophecy of this suffering servant. Let's read verses 3 through 6. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And so what's the response throughout the prophets from all of these, when these things come to pass? There's a beautiful text just before the one we read in chapter 52. Let's read verses 8 through 10. Isaiah 52, 8 through 10. This is the response of the people when the anointed one finally arrives. He says, "Your watchmen shall lift up their voices." Also sounds like Habakkuk. "With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Holy Father, we thank you for all of these promises, all of this evidence that you said what you would do and you were good on your word. We thank you for the light arising we're reflecting on this morning. And we ask that our affections would be turned toward Christ, and that we would rise with him, not fall or stumble over him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week, we left Habakkuk waiting, right? Waiting in the darkness, living with faith as he trusted God's promise. But perhaps, you know, we can see with even a little bit greater clarity the reason that Habakkuk resolved to rejoice in the God of his salvation, though the circumstances that he walked through remained shadowed. This text in Isaiah was previous to Habakkuk, and seems as though some of the things that Habakkuk was reminiscing on may have even been in this book of Isaiah, and certainly what we're going to look at this morning in Luke chapter 2 with Simeon reflects back constantly to this book of Isaiah. But Habakkuk was waiting, as he said and as Isaiah said, for the earth to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the sea is filled with water. He was waiting for God's salvation to come for his people. He was waiting for this anointed one, this deliverer, this Messiah. But it's good for us to remember, and difficult to remember, Habakkuk died waiting. He went to the grave, clinging resting in this promise that he believed was completely sure. And Habakkuk is but an example of countless thousands who have done the same, waited for the promise and died waiting. Daniel, who lived not long after Habakkuk, lived his life in the exile that was prophesied, this exile in Babylon. And he died waiting for the Anointed One. Ezra and Nehemiah, who followed Daniel, who saw God's deliverance from exile, other small M messiahs who led God's people out with deliverance, they also died waiting. The final Old Testament prophet Malachi's prophecy, it concluded with this promise that the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. And then Malachi died waiting. Generation after generation after generation, dying waiting. And then God sovereignly pauses. After Malachi, God sovereignly pauses this prophetic revelation for hundreds of years, approximately 400 years. And our imagination, I think, is easy to fall quite short in trying to imagine the chill that was slowly falling on the people of Israel as they were waiting for this covenant God to arise, covenant God to deliver them. And they walked through darkness. There was difficulty. They were impatient. They doubted. They were in serious error. There was great distance. There was forgetfulness. All of these difficult, dark things through these 400 years. All we have to do is just turn a page. And we're there. And that's easy enough, but they lived and died waiting. And yet, after 400 years of dark silence, a man named Simeon waited with hope. Luke chapter 2 is where we'll find Simeon. The difference between Simeon and all of these countless thousands that we've just alluded to who waited and dying, Simeon knew that he would not die before seeing God's messianic prophecy fulfilled. So here we have someone waiting with confidence that he will not die. Now, in Luke chapter 2, we'll kind of pick up in verse 22, but to set the stage, and if we were just to read through chapter 1, which is 80 verses long, and then all of chapter 2, the first 21 verses, then we would see that a great deal has already been said in this book. God's messenger Gabriel has already announced the birth of John the Baptist, to his father Zacharias, and he related to him the news that John was going to prepare the way. He even describes it as this path of light for people to receive the Messiah. And then months later, Gabriel returned and he spoke to Mary, the highly favored maiden from Nazareth. And he told her that she would bear a son, saying that she should call his name Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. And she responds with this magnificent humility, saying, "I am the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Time elapses even still, and John the Baptist is born. 8 days later, is circumcised, and that event is accompanied by a prophecy from his father Zacharias, where he kind of addresses John's responsibilities to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet to the way of peace. And then 6 more months pass by, and Luke then recounts the story in the beginning of chapter 2 of how Mary and Joseph travel to Bethlehem, where Jesus is born. We receive the story of the shepherds and the angels announcing to them the birth and the good tidings of great joy. So all of this has already happened, but for our context, Simeon doesn't know any of that. We find Simeon in chapter 2 without having read chapter 1, without having read the beginning of chapter 2. He's just faithfully waiting like Habakkuk was faithfully waiting. Maybe he's heard from the shepherds. That's probably the only chance he's gotten of hearing that Jesus, this Messiah, is born. And so we just have to remember that as we approach verses 22 through 24. Here's the final setting the stage. It says, now when the days of her, Mary's, purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought Jesus to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So the stage is set and we're at the temple. And that location is significant. Mary and Joseph have journeyed together to Jerusalem to visit the temple. Why? Well, as mentioned multiple times here and later in chapter 2 and throughout Luke, they were doing it to fulfill the law. It was according to the law. That's why they were there. Leviticus chapter 12 helps uncover a little bit of what's going on here. This law of purification, what's going on here? Well, Leviticus 12 tells us that there was a period of uncleanness after a childbirth. And if the child was a boy, the mother was considered unclean for 40 days. And at the end of that 40-day period, she was to bring a lamb to the priest. And that was going to be a burnt offering. And she was also to bring a pigeon or a turtle dove to the priest, and that would be for a sin offering. And if she was financially unable, Leviticus lays it out helpfully. He says that then they're permitted to just bring a pigeon for the first offering as well as for the second. And so here we have a little bit of a cultural uncovering that Mary and Joseph bringing a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons indicated that they were of low financial status. They were not wealthy. They were not rich. This is also probably just another indicator that the wise men had not yet come with their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And so they come to obey the law. They come to offer these two sacrifices and to consecrate Jesus to the Lord. So that's the second and probably the primary reason that Mary and Joseph approached the temple in Jerusalem, to consecrate their firstborn son. This harkens back, if you remember in the book of Exodus, it harkens back to the Passover as a means of remembering God's great deliverance in the Exodus of bringing his people out. God required that his people consecrate to him their sons. So Joseph and Mary are filled with faith. They're filled with their desire to follow the letter of God's law, and that is exemplary and beautiful. They're doing the right thing. They're in the right place at the right time, 40 days after Jesus was born. So now we introduce the other character. Let's read verses 25 through 32. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Simeon was not anyone special. He was not a priest. He was not a king. He was not another religious leader. There's no mention of much about him at all. No occupation, no status, no lineage. He's just an old commoner. And with a common name too. A name of one of the patriarch's sons. So a lot of kind of lore has developed around this person of Simeon. Who was he? Where did he come from? Of what line was he descended? Or what was his responsibility in all of this? And the text is, I believe, intentionally obscure. Simeon, the old man that was waiting. But he wasn't just an old man, a righteous and devout patient, hopeful, spiritually sensitive, God-fearing, spirit-filled old man whose activity was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Waiting for the consolation of Israel. What is that? Where does that come from? This idea of consolation is the idea of comfort or solace. And this is a key element in Israel's prophecy that indicates the final deliverance of Israel. It's like the land finally at rest, the land finally comforted, the land finally delivered, the consolation of Israel. If you look back again in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, it says, comfort ye my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Isaiah 49, verse 13 says, sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted. Isaiah 51, 3, for the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Simeon was waiting for peace in Israel, for the comfort of his people, because it was promised. God had promised this restoration, this consolation, and yet Simeon was not really waiting for an event, was he? He wasn't waiting for this thing to come to Israel in a series of events. Rather, he was waiting for the person, the consolation, the individual, the consolation of Israel. We sang this morning a song that said, come thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us, let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. And the song got it right. Israel's consolation is this person. It is this deliverer. And so, because of the text that we just read in Isaiah, the Jews should have and would have been connecting the consolation to this person, the Christ. And they should have been eagerly awaiting his arrival. I know we mentioned it again, but unlike the rest of Israel, what Simeon had was this additional reason to wait. In verse 26, we see that the Spirit of God had revealed to him that he wouldn't die before he had seen the Anointed One. So Simeon's confidence was in this individual revelation to him, as well as the corporate revelation to all of Israel. So if we continue using this imagery of light, particularly perhaps that of a sunrise as we move through this series, then this revelation from the Holy Spirit to Simeon may have been the first hue of light after a particularly dark night, meaning these 400 years of silence from the Spirit of God. Now, before Zacharias, before Mary, the Spirit of God says to Simeon, he'll come while you live. This first dawn of light. And then as the light continues to rise, you would have Gabriel's announcement to Zacharias and Mary, and that would be like the light that then warms and clarifies that the morning is near. And then that first just distinct ray of piercing light shines above the horizon as the angels announce that he is born to the shepherds, the birth of the Messiah. And that light only continues to grow, right, until like the noonday sun, as it were, that John declares, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We continue to learn more as the light grows. And so Simeon's response to all of this is that when Mary and Joseph walk into the temple, he's been led this morning, or if it took longer for him to get to the temple, I suppose a day or two before, whatever the distance it was. He was in Jerusalem, so the day. And he had heard from the Spirit that he should go to the temple. And when Jesus comes in with his parents, when they bring him in, he knows that this is the consolation of Israel. This is the Lord's Christ. This is the child, Jesus. And so what follows as he sweeps this small 40-day-old child into his arms. And there's a poem of sorts, or a song, one of warmth and gratitude and thanksgiving. The way it's arranged is three pairs of two lines. So look with me in verse 29 for the first note of Simeon's song. He says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word." You can almost hear, feel Simeon's overwhelming sigh of relief and rest. The text is not by any means explicit, but the emotion behind it says, after all these years, I can finally rest. I can finally sleep for the last time. Master, you've kept your word. Take me home. I'm done. This is certainly just tension that is alleviated, because is there not tension associated with anticipation? Is there not tension associated with waiting? Because waiting means unfulfilled promises. Waiting means it's not over yet. Waiting means another day of patient endurance, another time where I must with energy fix my eyes forward and look and be attentive and watch like this watchman on the wall, and I'm just straining to see with clarity. And all of that is washed away in a moment when Simeon holds the consolation of Israel in his arms. God kept his word to Simeon. That's why he says, according to your word. The promise to an individual was fulfilled, as was the promise to the nation. The confidence that God acts according to his word produces rest in the lives of those that he has promised. But that rest enables waiting is fulfilled and full when the promise is fulfilled, when the waiting ceases. So that's the first pair of two, is in verse 29. The second pair is verses 30 and 31. He says, "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples." Here it is in its word, particularly this first line, probably the most beautiful line in this text. It says, it gives the reason for Simeon's praise-filled peace. And it describes it in perfect simplicity. The eyes of this old sentinel, this old watchman, have lit upon the salvation of Almighty God. He saw him. What a magnificent statement. As Simeon looks at baby Jesus in his arms, he looks on what? On salvation itself, salvation incarnate. You see, Jesus Christ, the child, is the center of soteriology. He is salvation. We speak of them separately, and they are also very closely united. That even his names point to this. His name, Jesus, means Yahweh saves, and his title, Christ, is this Old Testament longing for the Messiah. He is the messianic salvation of Yahweh incarnate. So what looked to Israel like an extended season of silence here was actually, if you look in verse 31, was a season of divine preparation. God has prepared this beforehand for the face of all peoples. This plan existed, this plan of redemption, this plan of soteriology of Christ existed in the mind of God, and he orchestrated the created order toward this precise moment in which he brought salvation, not only to Israel, but also to the face of all peoples, to to all nations. And that leads us into this third section of 2, which is in verse 32. He says, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. And so Simeon concludes this word by describing the unique way in which Christ as the light applies to the Gentiles and which Christ as the light applies to his specific people of Israel. Toward the Gentiles, the light of Christ was revelation. He brought revelation to the Gentiles, this inclusion of all of the nations into salvation from the Jewish Messiah. That was a grand expansion of grace. It was anticipated, it was told, but it was not seen until these moments here. The Israelites in the Old Testament even were commanded to evangelize, as it were. They were commanded to tell the nations of the deliverance of their God and to call them to repentance. But a Gentile joining this covenant family was a rare exception to the rule. But no longer. The gospel going out beyond Israel. And while Jesus certainly is revelation to Israel as well, he is more than that. He says, and the glory of your people, Israel. Israel's already received, as Paul says, you know, they've already received, they've been blessed, they've received the oracles of God. And then they understood their covenant relationship to God. Now God has blessed them by fulfilling his words of promise by bringing this anointed one. And because Jesus' salvation extends beyond their national borders, so the glory of their nation goes beyond national borders. The fact that Jesus was an Israelite means that as his glory expanded, so did Israel's glory expand. Now the Gentiles are equal recipients of Jesus. That's a magnificent revelation. And the glory of God's people Israel is expanding as well. There's a beautiful text in Isaiah that speaks to this. It's near the end in chapter 60. He says, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising. This is the glory of Israel, that salvation comes through her. And so, in the words that follow, we have Jesus and Mary's response to this word, and then a word of warning from Simeon to Mary specifically. Verse 33 says, and Joseph and his mother, Jesus's mother, marveled at those things which were spoken of him. They marvel as they continue to receive these words concerning their son. No doubt, I mean, that this has to be simultaneously terrifying and exciting to be hearing these things. At first, you know, this started with just a word from the angel Gabriel to Mary in isolation. And that sphere has just continued to expand slowly, moment by moment, as, you know, the family hears, and then they go to Bethlehem, and this baby is born, and the angels come and speak to the shepherds, and they come to visit, and then the shepherds go and tell the news to everyone, and now they're in Jerusalem, at the temple in Jerusalem, and Simeon comes and speaks this word, and now it's as though all of Israel knows. It's exciting, and it's also, I'm sure, quite frightening. But of course, it couldn't remain there. You know, more and more are welcomed into story until even now, it seems, the nations are welcomed into the story of Christ. So they marvel at these words. And then Simeon blesses them and said this word to Mary, Jesus' mother. Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. You notice at the beginning of verse 35, some of your translations probably have parentheses there. I think that's the faithful way to interpret this. So the sentence previous would read that he would be a sign which will be spoken against, that the thoughts of many hearts would be revealed. And this would produce great pain in Mary. So there's two images that Simeon uses here to have this warm word of warning to Mary. The image of the fallen rising of Israel, or many in Israel, and then the sign that would be spoken against. So first, Jesus will cause some in Israel to fall, and Jesus will cause others in Israel to rise. Simeon is likely alluding back to two separate texts in Isaiah, as he has referenced many texts in Isaiah in his words already. One of them in chapter 8 says that the prophet, he refers to the Lord as a stumbling block and a rock of offense, concluding that many among Israel would stumble over Christ, fall into judgment over Christ. By rejecting him, they would fall and be broken, be snared and be taken. This would be their end. And then there are these others, he mentions in Isaiah chapter 28, who rise. They're built on the rock. Isaiah says, relaying the words of God himself, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." So those who reject Jesus fall over him into judgment, and those who embrace him rise in the light and are established on this rock of Christ. And these two images are part of what makes the very person and presence of Jesus a sign that would be contested, which is the second image that Simeon uses. He's a sign that will be spoken against. The division caused by Jesus is immense by his birth and his claims, particularly. They continue even to have a major impact on Israel today. They have, in large part, rejected him. There's contention around this person. He came, as it says in this final phrase, to expose the hearts of fallen humanity, and was, as prophesied, largely rejected. So as this light shines into the shadow of death, right, the brightest light into the deepest darkness, what's uncovered is humanity's love of darkness. We never actually wanted the light. Some waited, but when it shone, they rejected it. It wasn't the light they preferred. Most, even of his covenant people, did not want his consolation. Did not want this Messiah, this salvation, this light. And so they questioned him. They slandered him, they accused him, they plotted against him, and ultimately they killed him. That was their response to the light. And Simeon, well aware of the impending words of Isaiah, I believe knowing that this consolation would be crucified, he kind of warns Mary about the pain for her. I mean, he knew the future, and he also knew Mary's heart as Jesus's mother. Mary's anguish over the rejection and crucifixion of her son from heaven would be much like the anguish of being torn apart by a sword, having your soul pierced by a sword. And so he warns this new mother of the soul-tearing pain ahead. She was the blessed one. She was the favored maiden. Came with great, wonderful rejoicing. And yet that was accompanied by tremendous pain. She too then is put almost into this pattern, is she not, of now having to wait in darkness, as she sees her son, the Savior, die, and she waits the remainder of her life, waiting for him to return, waiting for him to come back, and she also dies waiting. And so part of what we'll get into in the next few weeks is how this is a bit cyclical. But she too had to wait. Because Gabriel had told her, did he not, that Jesus would reign over the house of Jacob forever with an everlasting kingdom? She waited for that. She didn't see that. She died hoping for that. And so what do we do with this? How do we respond to this? I think the resulting point, particularly of Simeon's words in his song and in his warning to Mary, is this explicit fact that Jesus provokes a choice. Jesus provokes one or the other, a fall or a rise. And as it relates to Jesus, each of us also has this choice to fall or rise with him, to receive or reject him. And it does beg the question, which direction have you gone? Which direction will you go? Because it's a human impossibility to continue in neutrality concerning the salvation that has arrived. There's no way to walk forward neutral. Are you like Simeon, rejoicing in the consolation of Israel? Or are you like the majority of Israel, unimpressed with this humble Messiah? And as you contemplate that question, I just want to point out one beautiful thing throughout the text. You probably have already heard it. You've probably already seen it. But that is that in this text, there's all of these equal signs between these names and these titles and these little mentions that as Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel, that was the same thing. That was the same person as waiting for the Lord's anointed one. And in waiting for the Lord's anointed one, that was the very same person, this baby Jesus, Yahweh saves incarnate. He was the consolation. He was the Christ. And as he says in verse 30, when he says, my eyes have seen your salvation, that salvation is the consolation of Israel, is the Christ, is this child, Jesus, and his eyes rested on this 40-day-old baby. And each of these is also an equal sign to the theme of our series in December, this light that brought revelation and glory. That's the same individual. All of these different notations and mentions and names and titles and references to prophecy, that's all the same person. And so that was Simeon's conclusion. That when he saw this person, he rejoiced in seeing the moment of salvation of God for the world. And it is that light to which we must respond today. It all rises and falls with this child. It all rises and falls with the person and the work, which we'll look at next week, of Jesus Christ. He is each of these things and more. And so human eyes saw it. They saw salvation incarnate. The question for you this morning is, will you trip over Christ into judgment? Or will you rise with Christ in the light that he brought in revelation to us, revelation to the Gentiles? Let's pray.